what is worship? What does the word mean? Is it something we do? Is it going to a building, bowing down in a certain direction a certain number of times each day? Is it showing up to a certain place with the same group of people each week? Is it singing? Is it something we feel? What is worship? If you've ever read any of Paul Tripp's books, you probably have noticed that he says the same things over and over really well. He masterfully applies the same truths to all sorts of different aspects of Christian living, right? His book on marriage is very similar to his book on parenting, which is very similar to his book on leadership in the church. But one of the truths that he brings out again and again is that we as humans inevitably worship. Before any activity of worship, any activity or thing that we call worship happens, there is an identity we all share as worshipers. Our English word worship comes from an older English word, worth-ship. Worship is about recognizing and acknowledging worth, value. God created us to see and to delight in His worth. But sin has distorted our hearts and our minds so that we undervalue God and we overvalue many other things. That's why human beings worship falsely, and we worship false gods. We are alienated from God and we're blind to God, but we're still hardwired to assign worth to something. And so we worship. We worship the wrong things, but it leaves us broken and empty. In his work, The Screwtape Letter, C.S. Lewis describes this tendency to misdirect worship with this phrase, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure, right? People who are addicted to drugs and alcohol have to keep consuming more and more, and each time the buzz or the high is a little shorter and a little less satisfying. Think about people who are enslaved to pornography. Each look at the screen is a little less satisfying and leads to more craving for darker images. People who live for the praise of man and seek applause from others, right? Each time feel a little less satisfied, a little less buoyed up by the applause and a more urgent need for more. We can even unknowingly and unwittingly worship other people in our lives. We call it codependency, right? You feel desperate need for someone else. It smothers and suffocates the relationship. They withdraw. You feel more and stronger need and desire for this person. These things all stem from the fact that as human beings, we are hardwired to worship. But sin has messed up our circuitry. We are in desperate need of renewal. True worship involves acknowledging God's worth, right? It surely involves words, right? Words of praise, adoration, words expressing gratitude to God. It involves actions, right? Namely, sacrificial love, actions that show His worth, that show that we value Him above all. But I think one of the things we'll see in John chapter 4 this morning is that the foundation and the starting point of worship isn't anything we give, it's something we receive. If we don't receive something from God, we will never be able to see His worth. We will never be able to speak words and live lives that show His worth. In the words of one pastor about this text this morning, Jesus' words about worship are a call to the soul-expanding, heart-enlarging, world-shaking worship of the God who reigns over all. It's a call to turn from our sinful rebellion and to be saved from our self-worship by the power of Jesus Christ. So let me pray once more and ask for God's help as we dive into John chapter 4. Father, please be our teacher. Please give us eyes to see your beauty. Give us hearts that fear your name, Lord. And bear good fruit in our lives through your word. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 26. We're going to focus in on the last part of the passage this morning, okay? John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So last week, we looked at this passage up through verse 18 or so. And in a sense, all that Jesus was doing there was he was inviting this woman to come and to worship. He humbled himself. He experienced thirst and weariness in order to seek her. He broke down and crossed barriers of ethnic hostility. And he used these physical realities of thirst and water to point her to the spiritual realities of living water and eternal life. Jesus told her that he was the one who could give her the gift of God, and that that gift would be like having her soul's thirst quenched forever. Just when this woman starts to show some maybe understanding and at least some interest in Jesus' offer, right? She says in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water." Jesus does something unexpected. Knowing the relational brokenness of her past, knowing her immorality in the present, Jesus says in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here." Probably not many sentences that she would have preferred to hear less than that sentence from Jesus. She said, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right. You've had five, and the one you have now is not your husband, right? In order to help her truly receive his gift, Jesus is lovingly exposing her sinfulness. He was, in a sense, diagnosing her illness so that she might seek treatment from him, the great physician. He was trying to help her see that she was running this hellbound race that we sang about. He was looking upon her helpless state in pity and in mercy and calling her to a different path, right? And there's an important reminder for us here. If we ignore and neglect our sin, we will invariably, inevitably ignore and neglect Christ and the healing that he offers. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor and author, wrote, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate evil, the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." Jesus wants to help this woman see that the places she's been going to satisfy her thirst are actually broken cisterns. But his goal is that she would come to the waters, that she would come and drink the living water that he alone can give. At this point, in verse 19, it seems like she changes the subject again, right? Many scholars and preachers assume that her question about the location of worship is a smokescreen, right? An attempt to evade the issue of her sin. It may be. People often put forth intellectual objections to Christianity and to the gospel because there are heart level discomforts they don't want to deal with, right? Ethical and moral implications of the gospel that people don't want to come face to face with. Blaise Pascal said, "The heart has reasons reason knows nothing of," right? He means our hearts drive our thinking oftentimes. Most of you have heard before that Erica's dad used to be a mechanic and own a shop, and I was actually working on our vehicles on Friday at his house, and one of his longtime friends stopped by, and he was driving a hybrid electric car, and I had replaced a battery, and he was talking about having to replace one of his batteries in the car, and he was saying how, I was like, "I'm guessing that battery is probably pretty expensive, right?" He's like, "Well, there's an auxiliary battery that's like your car battery, that it's like a normal battery, and it's like $250, but there's the big battery that if that thing goes out, it's like $8,000 to replace it." And so I was thinking about, you know, the auxiliary battery and what it controls in the car and what it powers up versus the this big battery. And, you know, I thought of like it, the little battery playing the radio and the big battery driving the car, like replacing the work of the engine. And sometimes intellectual objections, I think, can be like the radio, right? They come from our mind, and they're it's not that they're not real questions, but the direction of our lives is driven by something much more powerful than those intellectual questions and objections, right? Sin-hardened hearts lead to darkened minds, to darkened understandings. And when we don't acknowledge and give thanks to God, and we don't honor God as God, what happens is, though we profess to be wise, we actually become fools. And we often raise up all sorts of objections. But Jesus doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't try to turn the conversation back to her relationship status. And in fact, you know, she does kind of implicitly acknowledge. She says, "I perceive you're a prophet." She's kind of saying, "Okay, you're right." And she goes to this question, right? Maybe what she's saying is something like this. "I see you're a prophet, so what does God have to say about this massive disagreement, this mountain-sized disagreement between you Jews and us Samaritans, right? This mountain is right here. Does God want us to worship here, or does he want us to worship in Jerusalem, like you say? Who's right? Okay, teach me. You're a prophet. So what Jesus does is he uses this question as an opportunity to clarify some essential truths about worship. Okay, so I want us to consider four clarifications from Jesus about worship from the rest of this passage. Clarification number one, ready? Worship is not a matter of where God is, but who God is. Worship is not a matter of where God is, but who God is. So the passage starts at the well of Jacob, right? This parcel of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and it was near Mount Gerizim, as well as Mount Ebal. If you've read Deuteronomy or Joshua, you might recognize those names. When the people of Israel came out and across the River Jordan into the Promised Land, Moses had told them in Deuteronomy 11 they were going to do this, and in Joshua 8 we see them do it. Basically, the people line up in front of these two mountains, and on the half of them that are standing in front of Mount Gerizim read all the blessings associated with the covenant, the Sinai law, right? And the people standing in front of Mount Ebal read all the cursings, the curses that were to follow upon breaking this covenant, disobeying this covenant. So this was a very old and important site in Israel's history, right? Moses had written about it before they entered into the Promised Land in Deuteronomy 11. But then, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, Moses said this, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock." One day, God was going to direct Israel to build a temple in which they would come to worship him, right? We know from the Old Testament story that place was Jerusalem. He used David's son Solomon to build the first temple. Now, this temple wasn't built. Jerusalem wasn't designated as the place because God had limited ability to rule. It's not like he was limited geographically to one place where he couldn't exert his godness, his power, and grace in other places, right? He is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere, always present. There's nowhere on earth we can go to escape his presence. God designated a place because he wanted the people of Israel to understand his holiness and their sinfulness, that he could not approach them however they wanted without provision for forgiveness, right? The wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the temple existed so that the people could see they needed their sins to be paid for if they were to worship God aright. But Jesus is saying in our passage this morning, a new day has dawned. A new provision would be made for sin. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Woman, believe me." And in that phrase, "believe me," there's both urgency and a summary of this whole passage. Woman, believe me. Trust me. Listen to what I'm saying. An hour is coming. An hour is coming. And then two verses later, he says, "and now is," right? The hour had come because Jesus himself had come. Jesus was turning a new page in how people come to God, right? But it's the page that all the other pages were anticipating and pointing to and talking about. Notice the word that Jesus adds to the conversation, right? She said, you know, in her question, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." There's places, there's subject of verbs, people who are worshiping. There's a verb, worship. There's no object. Who is being worshiped? But when Jesus pipes into the conversation, he says, "Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The Father. Now, "you" there is plural. You will worship the Father. He's not just talking about her individually. but her as a representative of many others, right? True worship means knowing God, not just as creator, not just as ruler, but as a father. Jesus has come. He has brought this new hour so that people in Jerusalem and Samaria and Brazil and Pakistan and all the places of the world can have their sin forgiven and worship God as their father wherever they are. That leads to clarification number two. Worship isn't a matter of being in the right location, but of receiving God's salvation. Worship is not a matter of being in the right location, but of receiving God's salvation. Look again at verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Jesus is not afraid here to tell this woman that she and literally thousands of her people are wrong in their understanding of who God is and how they should worship Him. I've heard the objection before, can 2 billion Muslims really be wrong? Is God going to tell that many people that their worship is not acceptable to Him? But Jesus says, you worship in ignorance. You worship what you do not know. But we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, Jesus is talking with a woman of Samaria. He's clearly not saying, salvation is for the Jews only. He's saying God brought the Savior of all nations into the world through the Jewish people. God told Abraham, in you all in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Jesus hasn't changed the topic of conversation, right? All of a sudden he's talking about salvation being from the Jews. It's not as if he's saying, oh, I can tell you how you should worship because salvation comes from the Jews. He's saying you can't truly worship the Father as the Father unless you receive the salvation that comes from me, the Savior, the Messiah of Israel. Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That, I think, informs how we understand verse 23, right? The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, it's really clear from lots of places in Scripture that it is vain and empty to honor God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. That doesn't please God, right? When we gather on Sunday mornings to read God's Word together, to pray together, to sing together, of course we should want to worship with integrity, right? We should want our hearts to feel the things we are saying. We should want to worship with zeal according to the truth, right? We should want to understand our affections to be raised in light of the truth, to paraphrase Jonathan Edwards, right? But I think Jesus means something even more foundational and more important here. Remember the way John the Baptist recognized Jesus as the Messiah in chapter 1. He saw the Spirit of God, the Spirit, descending and remaining on Jesus. And he said, I baptize with water. He himself will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We saw in chapter 3 that to enter the kingdom of God requires being born again by the Spirit. And that only happens in connection with the Son of Man being lifted up on the cross. And in chapter 6, Jesus is going to say, the Spirit gives life, and the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. I think John is saying what we need to worship, Jesus alone can give. We can't worship God because we're dead in trespasses and sins. And the context of John's gospel helps us understand Jesus is saying you need to be made alive by the Spirit of God to truly worship God. Receiving life from the Spirit only happens in connection with the truth of Jesus, His death in our place and His resurrection from the grave. Jesus is the one who came full of grace and truth. He's the one who speaks the truth He heard from the Father. He is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him, he will say in chapter 14. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's to be reconciled to God and to be able to call upon Him as Father through Christ. And I think what Jesus says at the end of verse 23 confirms this understanding of Spirit and truth. He says, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him." I don't think here Jesus means, you know, from all the Christians in the world, God is going around looking, are there any of these Christians who really want to worship me, like in earnest, like who are really serious about worshiping me? I think that if you don't care about worshiping God, I think the Bible teaches that if you don't care about worshiping God, you probably are not a Christian. In this context, right, Jesus had to go to Samaria to find this woman. Right, next week we're going to see this whole town of Samaritans coming out and saying, "We believe in you as the Savior of the world because of your word." Right? We see through Jesus the Father is seeking people to become worshipers, namely to become Christians. He's seeking people who are lost to be found and to brought into His fold. He's seeking worshipers by sending the Son to seek and to save the lost. And so I think for us, as we think about our own lives, we should remember all of life is worship. Worship is not just a gathering. It's not just a meeting, a worship service, and it's certainly not just singing part of a worship service, right? But if worship starts with and is built on the gospel, we should ask, how am I doing it, keeping the gospel at the very center of my life? That's what's going to inspire and empower worship. And we should ask as a church, how are we doing it, keeping the gospel at the center of our life together? We probably are not tempted to think that we have to go to a certain city or a certain mountain to worship, right? But we may be tempted to think of worship as the thing that happens when we show up here each week, right? We probably aren't in danger of thinking of worship as a ritual visit, as a pilgrimage, but we are certainly in danger of making it a formality, right? Making our hearts have a tendency to just to go through the motions when we gather. The way to combat that tendency is by cultivating wonder that God has rescued us through His Son, that He has graciously and sovereignly given us life by His Spirit. We should be amazed at Jesus. Clarification number 3, worship isn't primarily about giving to God, but receiving from God. In verse 24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, God does not have a body. The Father is not bound to one particular place. He is omnipresent, like we said earlier. But I think Jesus means something more here as well. When He says God is spirit, I think He means God is the life giver. God is the life giver. He's the source of life. In chapter 5, He's going to talk about the Father having all authority and entrusting authority to the Son. He says that the Father has life in Himself and is granted to the Son to have life in Himself and to be able to give life to whomever He wills. But in 1 Corinthians 15:45, when Paul's talking about the resurrection and the natural body and the spiritual body, he makes this statement. He says that the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Life-giving spirit. I think what he means here is that God is the source of all life. And so a life of worship begins and continues and is sustained by receiving grace from God, life, spiritual life from God. Psalm 50, verse 15 is one of my favorite pictures of what worship looks like at its core. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me," right? We don't come and meet God's needs. He meets our needs and He gets the glory. This conversation happens at a well, right? God's saying, "Come, all you thirsty, drink the waters that satisfy forever." So, church family, I want to encourage us not to wrongly think that God is calling us to give up happiness in order to worship Him. He's not calling us to lay down our desire for joy to worship Him. He's calling us to worship Him by finding joy in Him, by finding true and lasting happiness in Him, by having our thirst quenched forever. And that means that we don't need to be apologetic when we invite others to come and to be reconciled to God. We should be wise. We should be gracious. We should be gentle. We should be winsome. But we don't need to feel like we're doing something that we should apologize for. If a park ranger finds someone lost in the mountains who's out for a hike and say they're trying to do 30 miles in one day or something and they got lost, the park ranger doesn't feel bad. He doesn't apologize for guiding this person back to safety, right? This person is overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. If a fireman pulls a child from a burning house, he doesn't apologize to the parents for being so forward. Sorry, I broke into your house and just grabbed your child without your permission. We shouldn't feel bad or apologize when someone we love is outside in the storm and we open the door and say, friend, come in, be safe from the storm, right? This rescue from a life of misdirected worship only happens when we recognize and receive Jesus. That's how this passage ends. I know the Messiah is coming, Jesus says. And he doesn't say this to Pharisees. He doesn't say it to religious leaders and kings in such a clear way. He says, I who speak to you am he. It only happens through his atoning death, through his resurrection from the grave. J.C. Ryle said, whatever else we doubt, let us never doubt that Christ's love to sinners passes knowledge and that Christ is as willing to receive as he is almighty to save. Jesus is inviting this woman to receive his gift of eternal life, and he's inviting each one of us to receive his grace. John Newton, the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, was a slave trader who was rescued by God's mercy and became a pastor, was reported to have said near his death as he was about to pass into eternity, said, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Church family, this is the heart of worship, is remembering that we are great sinners and that Christ is a great Savior. Let me pray. Father, help us to remember these things and help us to drink the water that you give. Help us to take refuge from you, from the storms of life in you. Help us to seek healing from the disease and sickness of sin from you, the great physician. God, open our eyes to see the things that we give our hearts to, we give our energies to, we give our thoughts to, that will only leave us more thirsty, craving something else. God, help us to forsake those broken cisterns. Help us to turn away from bitter wells and help us to, with joy, draw water from the wells of salvation. Help us to be a people who, even when waves of sorrow crash over our lives, Lord, that we have a joy that is deep enough and that's anchored to your unchanging love and your eternal grace and purposes to us in Christ, that it's not utterly washed away, and it's not that we are not forsaken. And we know, Lord, that even when we are sorrowful, we can still rejoice. God, help us to wait for you and to hope in you and to bind our hearts to you. And help us, God, to stand in awe of Jesus and to worship you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.